Good morning again. My name is Dean Behrens, and I'm the lead pastor here at Christchurch Mission. I want to start by thinking and talking a little bit about where our food comes from. I feel like there is more of a disconnect for us in this modern culture than maybe ever before in terms of like really thinking and knowing where our food comes from. I ran a test this week as I was thinking about this thing. And I asked my children where our food comes from. They are 9, 4, and 3. And the following were their responses. Where does food come from? The oven, the fridge, Aldi. Winston, my 4-year-old, he had maybe the best answer. He said, from making. From making it, Dad, obviously. To be fair, Joanna's actual first answer was from God, but I eliminated that one because I thought she was kissing up, you know. That one doesn't count. I think she knew what she was getting into with that one. Our story this morning is about food and about a miraculous feeding of multitudes. We're in our series on the book of John, and we're looking at these 7 signs that John records, these amazing miracles that Jesus did. And we've said all along that these are signs, which means that these miracles aren't just powerful events in and of themselves, that they point us, just like a sign points us to something. It doesn't point to itself, it points us to a destination. So too, with each of these signs in John's gospel, they point us to something. They're directing us to our destination. They're pointing us to God, to who he is, and to what he came to do. These signs don't just show us what God can do, they show us what God came to do, okay? And each of the signs so far have grown in like concentric circles in terms of their numerical impact. You might remember the very first sign was water into wine at a wedding, and only just a couple of people knew what happened that day. It was like Jesus' disciples and some of the servants that were serving at the wedding. And then the second sign that John records is the healing of the centurion or the Roman official's son. And so the only people that were privy to what happened with that healing were the official and his family, however many that was. You know, a handful of people. And then last week we had the healing at the pool of Bethesda, which was done at this pool where all these crippled and blind and lame people were. And so that miracle was performed in front of hundreds, including some religious officials. But today the scale is like blown up even more, because today the miracle that happens, the sign that Jesus does, is done in front of thousands of people. It is on a massive scale. So there's a lot going on here in this story, and we're going to look at it under 3 headings: a test, an invitation, and a feast. More specifically, it was a test for Philip, an invitation for a boy, and a feast for the multitudes. So those are our 3 points this morning. Just to jog your memory, that was a long gospel reading. Thank you, Steph, for doing it. Just to help us reorient and remind ourselves, when the story opens, we find Jesus and his disciples are sitting on a hillside. They'd gone outside of town, and as they sat there on the grass, they could see a crowd approaching from a long distance away, a huge multitude of people coming their way, because those people had seen some of the miracles that Jesus had done, and now they were seeking him out. And as the crowd is coming up, you know, it says that there were 5,000 men, you know, which is, that's how they counted people in the ancient world, was by heads of households. And so there were, of course, likely women and children there. The text even tells us about a little boy that was there that wasn't counted among those 5,000. So you can extrapolate, you know, the experts say that it was likely a crowd of more like 15 to 20,000 people, this crowd that was approaching Jesus and his disciples on the mountainside or on the hillside that day. And Jesus turns to Philip, one of his disciples, and asks him, since they're so far outside of town and since it's probably mealtime or a little bit after, he says, Philip, where can we get food for all these people? And Philip says, you heard it in the reading, Jesus, you know, half a year's wages wouldn't buy enough food for everyone to have one bite, much less actually feed them a meal. Like, Jesus, there's no way. This is, what you're asking is impossible. It's not going to happen. Andrew pipes up and says there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus tells everyone, all those 20,000 people, to sit down on the mountainside. And he takes that little bit of food and he blesses it and he begins to distribute it, the text says, to everyone as they had need. And they all ate and were full. And 12 basketfuls of food were picked up afterwards. You know, a miraculous feeding of 20,000 people. But to me, when I read the text, the first and most interesting thing, not the most interesting, but the first interesting thing about the text is this interaction that Jesus has with Philip, that interaction that I just described. The text tells us that when Jesus asks him the question, where can we buy bread for these people, that he did it to test Philip. He was testing Philip. It says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing Philip. But don't be thrown by that word. It sounds cruel. I think most of us probably have a lot of sympathy for Philip. You know, like, how was he supposed to know that Jesus was going to feed like 20,000 people from a small, like, tiny meal? I especially think it's unfair because Jesus, like, leads him. Jesus says, Philip, where can we buy enough food? It's like, that's not fair, Jesus. Come on. Like, but he's doing this to test Philip. But the word is test, and the word is not trap, which is an important differentiation to make. He's not trying to trap Philip or humiliate Philip. He's testing him. And that word in the original language means to, like, apply pressure, to, like, test the limits of, to see if a thing can be done, to see if something will hold. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's applying pressure to Philip's faith. He's testing the limits. You know, like when we take a test in school, it hopefully what it's doing is testing the limits of our knowledge. And what Jesus is doing in this passage is applying pressure, testing the limits of Philip's faith. Can he have faith? And that's how we grow, many of us, in our faith. You know, we have pressure applied. The limits are tested, and then we can grow and rise to the occasion. But we too, just like Philip, I think we are tested, many of us, I presume, are tested by this story. Philip was tested, and so are we. What are we to believe about what happened that day on the hillside? What are we to do with this story? Will we, like Philip, look to the kind of natural solution, or will we have faith that Jesus is capable of more? I guess what I'm trying to get at here with this first point is, like, to recognize the difficulty of reading about miracles in Scripture, and that it really does test and challenge our minds. Some of you think that way every time you read a miracle from the Bible. Some of you kind of critical minds, when you read a story like this, you automatically go to, like, hold on, wait a second. Others of you, maybe you have heard this story so many times that it's too familiar to you, you kind of forget about the difficulty of it. Or maybe some of you, your faith is so devout that you can just, like, have simple faith. Maybe. What I'm saying is that a lot of people come with questions, and so do I. A lot of us find stories like this unbelievable, or better put, maybe hard to believable, or whatever. You know, like, it's difficult for us to read these stories and really accept with simple faith what is happening, that miracles are happening. We're tested by it. What happened that day on the hillside? Like, do you ever wonder, like, what actually happened? Like, the bread, as they tore the bread, like, was it just kind of regenerating, like, with each piece torn? Or what did it happen in the baskets as they were passed around, that the bread was multiplying? Or this week I was even thinking about the fish, you know, like, these are real fish. Okay, so, like, did Jesus multiply fish meat there? Or were, I was even thinking, wouldn't it be crazy if, like, fish somewhere in some sea were being, like, sucked up and, like, I know, it's stupid, I know, but, like, we have to, I think it's okay to wrestle with the difficulties of miracles and say, what actually happened there? What's going on in this story? Was this really a miracle? Because it tests our faith and it tests our minds. I had a friend who went to, like, a big Christian gathering, and heard a like high-level Christian speaker talk about this story, and that person squirmed out from under the weight of this test. So their interpretation of what happened there on the hillside was that Jesus inspired everyone that was there to share. That like everyone actually had food like with them, but they weren't sharing it with anybody. And so what happened is that Jesus like inspired them to all share their food with each other, and then they had so much that they collected 12 baskets afterwards, you know? It's a sweet interpretation, but I think it's just like clearly wrong. Like it's not what seems to me what happens in this story. Maybe primarily you could tell that from the people's response to the miracle. It says that they were like blown away by what happened that day on the hillside. It says that they were saying to one another, surely this is the prophet that has come into the world. They were looking at each other like, did you see that? And they were going to take Jesus and force him to become king, the text tells us. That's not like, you don't do that if you just get a lesson in sharing, okay? You do that if you see a miracle with your own two eyes. You say, this person is, we have to serve and worship this person. A miracle happened. This is a test for our minds. It's challenging to our intellect, just like it was to Philip's. You might be thinking this morning, well, but Dean, if I believe a miracle like this that has no natural explanation like they shared with one another, then that means that I have to rethink everything about the way that I see the world. If there are things that happen that surpass natural explanations at the hands of Jesus Christ, then that means I have to rethink everything. And I would say to you, you're right. You're right. You do have to rethink everything. If we are the kind of people that really believe in a story like this, that Jesus Christ can perform an amazing miracle like this, making food, tons of food for the multitudes from something so little, then it changes everything about the way that we see the world. We can be the kind of people, too, that believe that God, Jesus Christ, who's still living and active in the world, can make a lot now from a very little. He can still work that kind of multiplying miracle in the world today. When we feel like there's nothing left, we can turn to the miracle worker and believe that he can do more. He can make a lot from a very little in our lives. So that's the first point. This story, this miracle, was a test for Philip, and it's a test too for us. Secondly, this sign was an invitation for a boy. The text actually gives us surprising amounts of detail about the actual food that Jesus used and multiplied. It says that there were 5 barley loaves. You can kind of imagine first century bread. It's like these small flatbread cakes. And I think it's interesting. I think it's important that the text tells us that they were barley loaves. Barley was like the lesser of two types of bread in those days. You know, bread made from wheat was far preferable to them. It was more nutritious and it tasted better. So barley was kind of the bread of the poor. It was something that you would eat if you weren't able to purchase bread made from wheat. And it also says that there were 2 small fish. Now, these fish were probably dried and maybe even pickled fish. So sounds delicious, right? I'd like to think that if I were there, I would have been like, you know what, Jesus? Just, you know what, make it 4,999 because I'll wait till I get home, you know? Pickled fish and 5 barley loaves. And they were brought, the text says, to Jesus by a young boy. Not like an important grown man, you know, kind of a person that's important in that culture. No, it was brought to Jesus by a little boy. So what I want to do here is I want to pay attention to what this actual, like what the miracle is and how Jesus chose to perform it. It's clear that Jesus had power. But Jesus was not only in the business of showing people that he was powerful. If that was Jesus' main objective in the world, you could probably dream up some pretty sick things that Jesus could have done in the first century to show his power. If all he wanted to do was show that he was God, I mean, let your imagination roam. You know, like I imagine like becoming 100 feet tall and then like throwing a fireball into the air that explodes and rains down Reese's Pieces or something. I don't know. That would like blow everybody away, you know? You could imagine lots of different things that Jesus could have done if his primary objective was to show that he was a powerful God. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't do those kind of crazy miracles like this. He wasn't just trying to show us what he could do. He was trying to show us what he came to do. His miracles were in line with the goodness and the values of God. And in this miracle, he takes a small lunch of a little boy and multiplies it to feed people. An abundance of food for the hungry from a meager lunch. You know, that teaches us something about who God is and what he values. A key aspect of understanding Christianity is understanding that we believe that God created the world to be perfect, and then something went wrong. Something went dramatically wrong, and sin and sickness and death and loneliness and pain and hatred and division entered our world. Well, one of the things that Jesus came to do is to begin the restoring work of God in our world, to return things to that perfect world that he had created them to be, to make a world of health and goodness and community and unity and morality and holiness. The work that Jesus did wasn't just a flash in the pan to show that he was God. It was miracles to show who God is and what he came to do, to show that he was the creator of the world. So when he heals the sick, he's showing us a world without sickness. When he raises the dead, he's showing us a world without death. And when he feeds the multitudes, he is showing us a world without hunger. A world without hunger. That's how the world ought to be. Full stomachs. Full stomachs are what should be. That's a world that Jesus wants. And so that's what his sign was, feeding hungry people. As Christians, we reject, or we ought to reject, all forms of like injustice in the world. We refuse to believe that hunger and poverty are just social Darwinism working itself out. Injustice and poverty and hunger are wrong. And Jesus came to show us in things like this, the feeding of the multitudes, how the world ought to be. A world where every stomach is full and no one is suffering the hunger pains. Jesus came into the world to work for equity and restoration, to show us how he originally designed the world, and to begin the process of restoring it to its proper place. And he did that through a little boy with his meager lunch. The little boy offered his small lunch to Jesus, and Jesus blessed it and fed 20,000 people with it. I remember hearing one time Gary Haugen, he's the president of International Justice Mission, an organization that works all around the world to free slaves and work for justice and peace. And he would talk about, this was like a part of his stump speech for a long time, talking about this story. And he always viewed it through the lens of the boy. Like think about this story from the lens of the boy who brought his little meager lunch to Jesus and offered it to him and got to see his lunch feed 20,000 people. It was a very special day, Gary says, for that little boy. He used that little lunch to feed the multitudes. So we too, Jesus's followers, are invited to share what we have with him so that he can feed the multitudes. We can't multiply fishes and loaves, but we, like the little boy, can offer to God what we have. We can hand him our pickled fish and say, God, can you do anything with this? can you feed the multitudes with this? This is all that I have, but what I have is yours. So will you use it for good in the world? It's an invitation for the boy to participate in God's restoring work, and it's an invitation for us too. Lastly, this sign is a feast for the multitudes. The last and most important thing to understand about this sign, the miracle that Jesus did, Jesus actually explains in the second half of that reading that Steph read for us this morning, when he talks about himself being the bread of life. But in order for that to make sense, I need to back up for just a second. I need you to hang with me, and I need to show you the importance of the theme of bread in Scripture. Bread is a very important substance for the people of God, and so I just want to show you some of the highlights because I think it helps us to understand the weight of what Jesus is doing in this story if we understand that. So bread, okay? So it maybe started, you would say, when God's people were wandering in the desert, trying to get to the promised land, and they were hungry and tired, and they begged Moses, their leader, and he says, essentially, where can I get bread for all these people? Does that sound familiar? It should. It's from this story. They cry out to God together, and God feeds the people with a bread-like substance rained down from heaven called manna. This substance would form on the ground overnight, and then they would collect it, and it was what sustained the people of God for years. Like, without manna, the story of the people of God would have ended in the desert with a people perishing from hunger. Well, very quickly after that event, that lesson of bread in the wilderness became a key way that the people of God understood their relationship to God. They would say to one another that bread in the wilderness taught them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They would preach this to each other when they came together in worship, reminding each other that it was God who feeds them. That it's not just about their stomachs being full. It's God that sustains us. He is the source. Yes, we need food for our bellies, but more importantly, we need food for our hearts and our souls. There's a deeper hunger that we have, and there is nourishment that we crave and need even more deeply than physical hunger. Well, that exact passage is then quoted by Jesus when Jesus is fasting and he's in the wilderness and he's being tempted to eat. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, declaring that it's God who sustains us, not just physical bread. Fast forward towards the end of Jesus's life, he is sitting at a table with his followers and he's breaking bread and saying, this bread is my body broken for you. Okay, do you see how big and important bread is in the story of the people of God? We'll cut back to our story. Jesus has now performed the miracle of feeding the 20,000 people, and he's retreated because they were about to make him king, but that crowd catches back up to Jesus and his disciples. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, we want to believe in you, but we need another sign. They say, Jesus, you know, Moses, that old Moses used to feed our people every day with bread. He fed us every day. Jesus, what can you do to show us that there is more? Well, Jesus informs them that they're missing the point, that it wasn't Moses that fed them, but it was God that fed them. He said to them, you know, kind of, don't forget, it's God who feeds, who gives life, and who sustains. God gives the real bread. And the people say to Jesus, fine, whatever. Give us some of that bread. That's what the text says. And Jesus finally makes it clear. He says, you don't understand. I am the bread. I am the bread, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. You guys are impressed by full stomachs from fishes and loaves? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to feed and satisfy you in deeper ways than you can even understand. and you're impressed by the feeding of fish and, you know, the feeding of 20,000 people by fish and loaves, you have no idea. I'm going to provide a feast for multitudes, countless multitudes that you can't even fathom. There's this great passage towards the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7. And it paints this picture. He, you know, this John is having a vision of heaven, you know. And he says that he looks out and sees a multitude so big that no one could possibly count it standing before God. That's how many people. And an angel comes up to John and says, do you know who those people are? The angel says, those people are the ones that will never hunger or thirst again. Those people are the ones that are really satisfied, that derive all of their life and nutrition and satisfaction straight from God himself. That's who those people are. They'll never thirst again or hunger again. The biggest truth that we can learn from this story isn't that Jesus just performs a feast, a miracle of a feast for 20,000 people, but that he is a feast for the multitudes. That God alone can really satisfy us and sustain us. That he will satisfy as many as will call on his name. Let me close with this. We started this morning by talking a little bit about where our food comes from. Well, I was reading this week about that very topic, and I read something that I had never quite thought of before, and that is that every single thing that we eat requires a death of one kind or another. A death of some kind. I think the only exception maybe is like some minerals that we eat. But everything else requires some death of plant or animal, either directly or indirectly. Everything that we use as our source of life requires a death. Likewise, our bread, our feast requires a death. Jesus talks about that principle directly just a few chapters later. In talking about his death, he says that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it produces fruit. It produces food for eating. It makes a way for life. It's in Jesus' death that he has made a way for us to experience his life-giving food. The bread that satisfies not just our stomachs, but our spirits, our hearts, our entire lives. Without that bread, not only are we left hungry, but we will eventually die. But if we eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ, then we will live forever. You know, when someone offers you a really amazing meal, you know, something really extravagant, some food that is just over the top, you have a couple of options as to how you can respond. One response would be, okay, but how much do I owe you? How can I repay you for what you've done? Another response would be to say, no thanks. Yeah, that looks amazing. It's way better than what I have. But you know what? I'll just stick with my thing. A third response would be to say, no, I couldn't eat that. I don't deserve amazing food like that. But a fourth response, the best response, is to eat it and to enjoy it and to share it and to be grateful for it. Our communion prayer that we pray every week ends with this amazing line. It says this, feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, giving food for the multitudes. Amen. Amen. Amen.